Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Gary. That is a special song. This is kind of a special day today. We have a guest speaker, my good friend Clayton Brumby, who was up here a few weeks ago visiting with us. And I asked him the next time he came up if he would be willing to share, because he's got quite a story to share. Clayton's been through a lot of tragedy in his life, and he has overcome it with the help of the Lord. And so we look forward to, in a few minutes, hearing Clayton share with us. But before we get to that, we wanted to have a little bit of a just recognition of our veterans, since Friday was Veterans Day. And Jim wasn't here, and I couldn't get the songs and stuff like that ready. So what I would like to do this time is just have our veterans stand for a moment, and I'm just going to read the poem that we have on our bulletin, which is a really great Veterans Day poem. So if you're a veteran, if you'll stand now so we can just acknowledge what you've done for us and your service to our country, we thank you for that. And remain standing, if you will, as I read this poem, and just understand this comes from our hearts here at Walnut Grove. Those of us who've never gone don't always understand the sacrifices that you made protecting hearth and land. We take for granted our freedom and forget to count the cost to those who protect that freedom from war and Holocaust. So this simple poem is a thank you to tell you someone cares and that you are remembered in our hearts and in our prayers. So on behalf of Walnut Grove, we thank you, veterans, once again for your service to our country. Thank you. Now the next thing is, we have one of the veterans who's visiting with us today. It's Bob Whittington. He's sitting with Charlie here. We're going to have prayer for Bob at the end of the service. And I'm telling you this now because I want you to already be in prayer for him. He has had some serious physical injuries in the past with his back, which has caused him to experience excruciating pain, degenerative discs, those types of things. Those of you who've had that to some degree know how painful that can be. Bob's doctors put him on some heavy opioid medications years back, and as a result of that, they don't really do much to correct the problem. They just kind of mask the pain and cause you to become addicted to that. And actually, I think in the long run, causes more damage than good. So after a period of being on those addictive drugs, Bob has realized he needs to get off of those drugs because they're not really doing any good. So he's been in the last couple months, I hope I'm saying all this right, Bob, you correct me if I'm wrong, has been placed on methadone, which is a drug to get you off of OxyContin, things like that. So one of the side effects of methadone causes depression. And I didn't know this, but apparently it doesn't start immediately when you get on the methadone. It goes up and causes more depression than before it is designed to relieve both the depression as well as the need for the OxyContin. So Bob's at that peak right now. He's hurting. And it's caused a lot of anxiety and depression in his life. And he came to the hospital today, this hospital at Walnut Grove. And he's asking for our prayers, and we're going to pray for him later on. So I want you to know that ahead of time, even as Clayton's preaching, that keep him in your hearts and be praying for him, and we will have the elders come up at the end of the service and lay hands on him and pray, because that's what Scripture tells us to do. And I applaud you and that you came to the right place. You come to the house of the Lord when you need help. He's a believer, and he believes that Jesus can heal. And the Bible says when two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there amongst them. So we're going to be doing that later on, Bob. So you're welcome. Now, we're going to go on to our guest speaker, Clayton. Clayton, let me just tell everybody, he and I have been friends for 30 years or so, maybe more, and I've seen Clayton walk through tragedy in his life, and he's been an inspiration to me, an inspiration to my family, and I just consider him a great friend, and I think it's a true treat that we have him to share with us today. So do we need anything before that, Gary? Am I see you still sitting here. I don't know if... What? Okay, all right. I just didn't want to, gotcha. All right, I didn't know that. I was wondering if I forgot a song or something. Okay, all right. With that, Clayton, would you come up and share with us, please?
It was more fun to be confused.
Good morning, Walnut Grove. It is a pleasure and honor to be with you this morning. My wife, Elizabeth, is in Salt Lake City this weekend helping a friend who's taking care of her daughter. Her daughter was a professional skydiver and was in an accident and is now a full quadriplegic. And the care for this girl is just monumental. And the dad has been doing this straight days, and the wife have been doing this. They're in their 70s taking care of this girl. And he had a chance to go on an elk hunt. So they said, Elizabeth, can you come out? Because she's, with her past having experience taking care of our Jordan, our little spina bifida sufferer, she knows about all lots of medical things, and she can do these things, and they appreciate her ministry. But she sends her love. This place has a special place in her heart. We have a chance to come in here every now and then to see you all. And whenever we're talking about Walnut Grove, she just lights up. She loves you all. So anyway, I'm not going to embarrass them, but I do want to just recognize Mike and Judy Rock, who are friends of mine from Woodruff, South Carolina. I've worked with Mike for many years, way back in the day. So when you have a chance, just say hi to Mike and Judy. They're back here, and we'll get going. So I want to open up something for you here, and just a moment, Chad, we're good. Acts 2:42 said they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And it's interesting, in most evangelical churches, they leave out the definite article, the. And in charismatic and Pentecostal circles, they'll do the same thing, because the prayer seems, okay, we're going to do something by rote. But understanding that the earliest Christian communities were liturgical, just like we were this morning when we're doing the Apostles' Creed and actually singing hymns, which I'll go into in just a second. But they came out of liturgical background, and so they were praying the prayers like we did this morning together. When I grew up as an Episcopalian. I don't know if many of you are familiar with that. That is the English church that so closely resembles the Roman Catholic Church. Very, very liturgical. We used to kid with my Pentecostal friends that they don't do anything if it's written down. Episcopalians don't do anything unless it is. And I grew up as an Episcopalian. I got an acolyte and thurifer for the guy that swings the incense. And got to junior high. I got to high school my junior year, into my junior year, and some kids in my homeroom class who had been with me for 6 years finally began to ask me about Christ. Do I have a personal relationship with the Lord? Am I a Christian? And my first response was, "What business is that of yours?" It's personal. No, and they kept on going at it because they knew the Lord, and they wanted me to have a personal relationship with Christ. And so I went to their summer Bible study. I was the only non-Christian among 30 kids, and it was kind of fun that way to be the center of attention in their evangelism. I got to the fall of my senior year, and it all came home to me, and I gave my life to Christ at that time. Went back to the priests at my Episcopal church and told them what I'd done, and they said, "Clayton, this is all in the liturgy." I said, "Yeah, but it wasn't mine." And knowing their lifestyle, I understood what they were saying. It was not it wasn't in their life either. But I went on through the Presbyterian Church and went off to college, to Belhaven College in Jackson, Mississippi for a year, came back to Florida State and got involved in a charismatic prayer group, which is as far from liturgical as you can go. That broke up by the end of my college years, and I ended up in an Episcopal church in Tallahassee and was looking at, and I, for the first time being in Christ, I decided to follow along with the service. Because one of the knocks about liturgy is that it's just something you do by rote, so it kind of goes over your head, you get numb to it. And I'm reading the liturgy, and Chad, if you want to put that piece up here, I want to talk to you this morning about the introductory prayer to the communion service in the Episcopal Church. And we're going to read this together in just a moment. But I, when I opened the prayer book and I started following along, and I said, my gosh, it is. It's all here. If you know anything about the history of the Book of Common Prayer, Thomas Cranmer was the archbishop under King Henry VIII when Henry broke with the Roman Church so he could marry other wives. And he became the head of the English church. Cranmer was a Hebrew and a Greek scholar. And he said, this is my chance. And so he took the very best elements out of the Roman liturgies. And he also found liturgies that went back to the first 300 years of the church. And he incorporated them into the Book of Common Prayer, which became an English classic. I grew up on the 28 Book of Common Prayer, which is lots of these and thous and thuses, which is why I didn't listen to it. But we get into 1979, and they brought it into the current vernacular. And this is the opening prayer in that, and I want you to read it with me because I think it's as good a capsulization of the gospel as we can find. So, holy and gracious Father, in your infinite love you made us for yourself. And when we had fallen into sin and become subject to evil and death, you in your mercy sent Jesus Christ, your only and eternal Son, to share our human nature, to live and die as one of us, to reconcile us to you, the God and Father of all. He stretched out his arms upon the cross and offered himself in obedience to your will, a perfect sacrifice for the whole world. There are a few denominations today that are as apostate as the Episcopal Church. But there are a great many people still in the pews that still love the Lord, and there are a great many of the clergy that still love the Lord. But this, for most folks in the Episcopal Church, just goes right over their head. And a good teacher is someone that sort of demystifies things, takes something that's mystical and clarifies it. Peter at one time said that Paul's letters were hard to understand, so people have been constantly for the past 2,000 years trying to clarify them. But I want to look at some things in here because I think that when we do that and we demystify them, it'll be very meaningful to you. Now, I want to use the term holy for a second. Holy is the one attribute of God that makes us most uncomfortable. It's the one that we can't relate to. And I want us to, it was one thing that drove Martin Luther crazy. He was so afraid of God's holiness. I am the holy God, and I'm toast, you know. That's what Martin Luther thought. But if we're going to unpack holiness, I want you to think of it not in a moral sense, but in terms of the word precision. So put the moral sense on the side on a shelf for a moment and just think of the term precision. And we'll think of it in terms of music. Music would be one way to understand this. When we listen to people, we want them to be on tune. We don't want them to be flat. We don't want them to be sharp. We want them to be on tune and on time. So, Gary, the first couple of chords of Amazing Grace, and I'm going to show you something that you're not going to like too much, but just to give you an illustration. So, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Okay, thank you. It's tough. It's tough to listen to. It's tough to do. If you are a really professional musician, it's almost intolerable to listen to that. But if we listen to it another way, in terms of precision, where we are on pitch and on time, it sounds differently. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Thank you, Gary. A little different. A little easier to listen to, a little bit more to enjoy. Is that right? Just pitch. Just doing the right timing. If you sit down with somebody that's maybe part of the high school band locally that is a trumpet player, or in the orchestra and is a violinist, and you're at a party with them, and then all of a sudden someone comes up and they're introduced to you as the first chair violinist at the London Philharmonic, there's a little difference there. And the difference is that the person that's in that the first chair of the London Philharmonic knows that they have honed their craft to such a high level, high tolerances, and it's because of that that we enjoy it. Are we right? The further higher you go in music, that's the way it is. People that have a lot of money, not always, but people have a lot of money will go buy a Mercedes or a BMW or a Porsche or something because these manufacturers have a reputation for precision. Before Apple Watches came out and we were dealing with atomic time on our wrists, they would go buy a Rolex because the Swiss watchmakers had a reputation for precision. We love precision. And that should be the way in which we're looking at God's holiness. It is simply precision. If I could take you through, and I do a lot of study in the area of apologetics, and one of the things that we look into, which is another story for another day, is the way our universe is constructed. We don't realize this. We're just looking around at the stars and everything. But the astrophysicists look at the underlying structure of the universe, and they say, we have any number of parameters here, and it's like taking a master's lock and you have 30 some odd clicks on the dial. Well, we're going to take the underlying parameters of the strong nuclear force, weak nuclear force, electromagnetism, and gravity, and we're going to give them billions and trillions of clicks on that dial. And we're going to put all those dials together and they all have to match perfectly. Not the forces, but the way those forces relate to each other perfectly. And if they don't, the universe doesn't exist. And these guys are looking at this saying, the universe is a miracle. Really, for a secular scientist, the universe is a miracle. There's no other way to think about this unless there's an infinite number of other universes out there somewhere, and we just happen to win the fine-tuning lottery. But it's called the anthropic principle, and they don't know what to do with it. The other thing I want you to think about is in terms of our minds and hearts. When we're sitting in here, we have any number of things going through our heads. We have worries and insecurities, and am I going to get this done, and how do I answer that question, and maybe an inappropriate thought, and our minds are just going and blowing. I want you to know that none of that is going on in God's mind or heart. None of it. He doesn't worry about things. He isn't insecure about something. He isn't worried about strategizing about anything. It doesn't go on because God's mind and heart is holy. It's clear. It's pure. His assessment of us is clear and pure and holy. So the term holy is something that we should be comfortable with in God because it is life-giving. Holy. Second thing would be gracious. And we think of grace in a couple of ways. In theological circles, there is the idea of... my words here. Efficacious or irresistible grace. In John chapter 6, verse 44, we're told Jesus says, no one can come unto the Father unless come unto me unless the Father first draws him. And and R.C. Sproul pointed out at one point that this drawing does not mean that God is wooing us or being attractive. The drawing in this sense is the drawing of a bucket out of a well. And the bucket has no will. And some people say that, well, that looks like, you know, he's doing something against our will. No, in that sense, there is no will. In that sense, it's like a person that's overcome with smoke in a building and they're passed out on the floor and the fireman picks them up, puts them on their shoulder, and carries them out of the building. That's that grace. When we're looking at this grace, I want us to think in terms of graciousness or mercy or patience or forbearance. And there's nothing that gets us into a picture like this better than Good Friday. I want you to think of Jesus in this time because I want us to kind of unpack this. And sometimes I do this around Easter with my students. But Jesus is betrayed by a close associate, and then he's taken to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, and he's put on trial, particularly. They're trying to come up with the charges against him, and they can't get anybody to give him the charges. Now, I want you to understand something. Just as a sidebar, the trial of Jesus, this time in front of the Sanhedrin, was wholly illegal. And the Mishnah, which is the Jewish commentary on the legalities in the Jewish system, said, number one, you cannot bring someone up on a capital charge the day before a Sabbath or a high feast. Why? Because things will be rushed and justice will be compromised. Secondly, you can't bring someone up on a trial. You can't carry out a trial at night. We're talking about government in the sunshine. We're talking about everybody having their eyeballs on this so that justice is not perverted, is not compromised. It is in a kangaroo court. You don't bring someone up at night. Number three, you don't pronounce sentence on the same day as a trial. There is a cooling off period so that, again, when the sentence is passed down as objective and legal, it's not something that's done in the heat of the moment. All three of those were violated. The fourth that was violated is that you will not abuse a prisoner. All four of those went on there. One other thing that went on basically is that there was no trial. Go back and read this. It's amazing to me when you do it. In a legal setting, there are three phases to a trial. There's the plea phase, where a person enters a guilty or an innocent plea. If they enter a guilty plea, there's no need for the trial. You simply move on to the sentencing phase. If they enter an innocent of the charge, then you have to have the trial to determine whether they're guilty or they're not. And then you go to the sentencing phase. There was never any trial. Caiaphas, who's the high priest of the time, finally gets so fed up with people because they can't come up with definitive charges against Jesus. And he comes up to him and says, "And I adjure you in the name of the living God, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah?" And what does Jesus say? He says, "Yes, and you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory." He's referring to Daniel chapter 7. And what does Caiaphas do? He says, "Well, let's enter a plea of innocence to the charge of blasphemy. Let's have a trial and determine if these charges are true or false." Doesn't do any of that. He goes straight to and convicts him of blasphemy and passes the sentence of death right there at night the day before a feast and festival. Now, I'm 70 years old, I have been around in my life. I've seen enough political goons in my day, you know, to choke a mule, and so have you. But these guys in the Sanhedrin that night took the cake. Then they take Jesus to Pilate. Pilate has made some stupid moves as governor, so he's kind of caught between the emperor and the Jews. And so he can't just let Jesus go. He tries to. Jesus doesn't help him much in this regard, because Jesus knows where all of this is going. And Pilate finally sentences him, and the very first stage of crucifixion is to hand him over to the legionaries, to hand him over to the guard. Let the guards have some fun. And they go on to abuse Jesus. Now, I don't know how many of you have heard of the Shroud of Turin. Shroud of Turin, okay. I personally believe that that's the burial cloth of Jesus. And you don't have to believe that, but the anatomically, the figure that is on that shroud is very disturbing. And one of the things that they've shown when they've investigated this, and there's a movie out, if you want to get it, called The Silent Witness, which was done back in the 70s. But it shows the back of the figure on the shroud. Now, the Jews, in part of their law, they were limited to 40 stripes. If you were going to whip somebody, 40 was the limit. They decided if their math got off, they would be breaking the law, so they dialed that back to 39. The Romans had no compunction about this. They just hit you as much as they wanted to. And the figure on the shroud shows something very disturbing. It shows two scourges, or two scourgers, one right-handed and one left-handed. But it goes from the shoulders all the way down to the calf on one side and radial down to the other. And the strokes were in excess of 120. Now understand that the Roman whip had three thongs on it. Each thong had a piece of bone or metal at the end. So when it laid into the skin, it pulled it out. They tore Jesus to shreds before he ever went to the cross. And then he spent six hours on the cross dying of asphyxiation. That's what crucifixion did. It was such a horrendous death that Constantine got rid of it. The term excruciating is a term that says out of the cross. Constantine outlawed it when in the early 300s, but it was an abysmal way to go. Now figure how much forbearance, folks, was in play that day when we were going after God's boy. And he was watching this. So holy means something. God is a gracious God. In your infinite love, you made us for yourself. Kurt mentioned infinite love. Kurt mentioned that we have had a couple of tragedies in our family. We've lost two children. Lost our little girl back March 25th of 2020. She just didn't wake up. And so we have walked through that. Now, the interesting thing is Stephen, and Kurt, I think, has shared this, wrote a letter to me that we feel he wrote after he died. And in that letter, he makes this comment. He says, oh, I know that all I can say is unthinkably, and he says, dear Dad, I know that all I can say is unthinkably incredible, doesn't even begin to describe it. Love you so much, Stephen. Now understand that. He wasn't describing heaven as being unthinkably incredible. He was saying those two words don't even begin to get us there. It's like writing Shakespeare with three letters in the alphabet. It can't be done. You cannot believe what this place is. And people that have near-death experiences and come back will tell us that the love of God permeates the place. It is how heaven rolls, this infinite love of God, which we'll talk about a little bit more here in just a moment. But NDEers come back and tell us that God is infinitely loving. You made us for yourself. And there, theologians and philosophers over the years have said, well, there's a problem here. Because love has two parts. Love has the lover and the loved. And you can have all the love you want to, but if there's no place to put it, it's incomplete. So monotheism has a problem with the idea of God being a loving God. I can love, but I have nothing to love. So in a sense, did God have to make us? Well, we have three monotheistic religions in the world, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. In Islam, that's not a worry. If I'm a Muslim, it's too bad for me because of the 99 attributes of Allah, love is not on the list. So we don't have to worry about that in that religion. In the Jewish faith, you do have to worry about it because God is absolutely singular. In the Christian faith, we don't. And philosophers and theologians have been taking this back, and they said, from all eternity, love has been perfectly given and received in the triune Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, he did not need to make us. Now, I'll give you a quick theological sidebar on this. Augustine, who is a great hero of mine, said, if someone can explain the Trinity to you, they're probably a heretic. So I will say I'm probably a heretic this morning. But I have a student by the name of Dave Jasek. He was a student back in the early 80s. He was part of my ministry, and when he graduated from high school, he came back as a college volunteer staff because it was his community, it was his friends, and the girls were cute, so he hung around. I left Sarasota in 1984 to be on the staff of a church in South Georgia, so I lost track of him. We hadn't seen each other in 40 years. He's now a successful businessman in Sarasota. He owns five paint stores, and we got together for breakfast one morning. He says, Clayton, you know, a lot of water's gone onto the bridge in the meantime. And he says, and I'm now part of this church out on State Road 70, and it ends up being kind of a cult. The guy in the church believes he's some big deal. But he says, and I'm also not Trinitarian. And I said, interesting, Dave. I said, tell me, how many human beings are on the face of the earth? And he said, well, at that point, this was way back in the winter, he said, you know, 7.5 billion people, I don't know. By the way, this coming Tuesday, November the 15th, we'll hit the 8 billion mark in the world. 7 billion people. And I said, and how many humanities are there? He says, you mean like human race? I said, yeah. And he says, there's one. I looked at him, I said, so which is it? Is it 7.5 billion or is it one? And he looks at me and he says, what are you, nuts? Those are two different questions. I said, absolutely. Who and what? So when we're in the first chapter of Genesis and we say, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, we're talking in the plural. We're talking in the personal. When we get to the Shema in Israel, in Judaism, that says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, we're talking in the singular. We're talking in what in philosophical terms they call ontological, dealing with the essence or being, dogness or catness or humanness. So I said, so in your store, you've got a bunch of employees, and they're the low guys on the totem pole making minimum wage. Then you got some managers in there that are bigger than they are. And then you've got you as the owner. You're the chief banana. Is that right? I said, yeah. I said, so you've got this pecking order thing going, but in no way are you more human than your least employee. And he said, oh. So if you go back to the scriptures and you start reading through the gospels, you'll see that when Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father, I and the Father are one, he's talking in the essence, the what sense. When you look at Jesus and he says, the Father is greater than I, you're looking in the personal sense. It's from the Father to the Son by way of the Holy Spirit. The Son was begotten of the Father, not the Father of the Son. So the Father's preeminent in this relationship. From the Father through the Son by way of the Holy Spirit. But that's all the Trinity is. Triune God. We can understand that. We can roll with that. Some become subject to evil and death. In other words, God did not need us, folks. He did not need to make us. He loved us and he chose to make us. But he had love going on long before we were ever made. So, when we had fallen into sin and become subject to evil and death. Here's another story. My brother is an atheist, thankfully. He's been a great gift in my life because he has challenged me to go deep into my faith. He reads a lot. Thankfully, they're all atheists, which aren't the sharpest tacks in the box. But he came to me one day and he caught me. He says, you know the garden's a setup, don't you? I said, how's that? He says, well, he takes this young guy who's wet behind the ear, brand new, innocent, wet behind the ears, no street smarts. He points out the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which makes it something of interest. Then he announces the prohibition, which makes it something of considerable interest, and then he leaves. Anyone even remotely familiar with child psychology would know that that's a recipe for disaster. And I thought about that. I didn't have a comeback for it at the time. And then it occurred to me later that when God left, he left us in the company of someone with the wiles to use our new knowledge against us. And I stopped to think, okay, now wait a minute. This is a pristine garden. There has never been any sin. It's all brand new. And yet there's this malevolent figure in the garden looking for our destruction. Who is he? Where did he come from? And the answer to that question is amazing. We get to answer the questions of who am I, why am I here, and where am I going. All of that stuff gets answered when you go back and ask that. But that is a discussion for another day. We can't get to that today. I will tell you this, and this is, again, some time hanging around apologetics and atheists. There's a guy named Michael Shermer who is the editor of Skeptic Magazine, and he was in a debate at Kennesaw State, watched him there, and he said, here's from the seconder standpoint, when we're looking at you Christians, here's what we see your formula is. God gives himself to himself to satisfy himself. Could anything be more egomaniacal than that? That's the way they look at us. Christians in your more liberal denominations will look at Good Friday and they'll say, that is the most heinous example of child abuse you can think of. Now, Is there another way to see that? And there always is, folks. And here's where we bring it home. God is not just the creator of the universe and the great lover of his creation, but he's also its chief justice. And as such, he has an uncompromising position with uncompromising responsibilities. With that in mind, let me give you a short formula. If I walk into a convenience store and shoplift a candy bar and get caught, I face a certain consequence, normally a lot of embarrassment. If I go into that convenience store, buy a 12-pack of beer, drink it all, get into a car and go kill somebody, I face another consequence altogether. In each case, the punishment fits the crime. But if I sin against the infinite holiness of an infinite being, the consequences to be just must be infinite. The problem is that you and I are finite. We can't experience infinite consequences in a finite period of time. We can only experience those infinite consequences in an infinite period of time, what the Bible calls eternal damnation. There is but one alternative to this, and that is if for us, for you and me, an infinite being, someone of infinite worth, experiences those infinite consequences in a finite period of time. And this is what we call Good Friday. Jesus had to be human to pick up the tab. He had to be divine to pay it. And that's why there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. He's the only one who could do it. So no, this is not egomaniacal child abuse. This is love shown in the nth degree. And I want you all to see one other thing about this, how unilateral this is. It's all on God. God is the one that pulled all of this off. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end that all that believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We know love by this, 1 John 3:16, that he laid down his life for us. God demonstrates his great love for us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he who did not spare his own son, think about that. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? For I'm convinced that neither height nor depth, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In your infinite love, you made us for yourself, and when we had fallen into sin and become subject to evil and death, you in your mercy sent Jesus, your only and eternal Son, to share our human nature, which he had to do, to live and die as one of us, to reconcile us to you, the God and Father of all. He stretched out his arms upon the cross and offered himself in obedience to your will, a perfect sacrifice for the whole world. Is that not a God we can trust? Amen. Kirk, thanks.
Thank you, Clayton. Great message. We serve an awesome God.
Amen.
He's a big God.
Amen.
And that's exciting, just to be reminded of all that. let's see. We have a song, closing song to do. I think maybe we'll do the song first, and then we'll have our circle and prayer, closing prayer, and we'll lift up Bob too at that time. So, Closing hymn number is 356 in the blue hymnal. Thank you. All right. You got another one? Eternal Father, strong to save. Amen. Okay, let's form our fellowship.